I heard a interview on the radio this week, and the person being interviewed said this: "I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there is a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in this sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I am happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful churches. It would matter if we certainly substituted with any other religion. That would be truly dreadful. Christianity is a fundamentally decent religion. And if I had a choice between Christianity and any other religion, I'm certainly team Christian." Now, who was being interviewed? It was Richard Dawkins, yes. Probably the most famous atheist of my lifetime, and probably yours too. A noted scientist, author of the best-selling book, The God Delusion, and poster boy for many atheists across the Western world. And for more than 20, 30 years, Richard Dawkins has been trying to undermine Christianity by publishing books and taking part in debates, making speeches, and making interviews like this. And trying to give people reasons not to believe. But here was Richard Dawkins now saying, on one hand, that he loves Christian values. But at the same time, if you listen to the interview, and it's worth a watch just to see how logically confused this man can be. At the same time, he says, "You don't actually believe the Bible is true, do you? It's pernicious nonsense." It was, as one of my friends said, like a vegan talking about his favorite meat. It didn't make much sense at all. And this evening, we're going to take a look at this psalm, Psalm 147. I want us to look at the character of God and his great generosity. Because you cannot simply have your cake and eat it. You cannot have all the wonderful things that Christianity has brought into society without Christ at the center of it. You cannot admire these godly virtues and institutions while denouncing a God to begin with. And a recent study found that people in the UK are less likely to believe in God than people in most countries in the world. They're in the top 20, certainly. And statistics suggest that belief in God has fallen by more than a quarter in this country since the 1980s. And I think one of the reasons is because of the God which people are choosing not to believe in. We can be having a conversation with our friends, perhaps, about God. And our friends can say something that is so far removed from the God that we know that it becomes clear that not only do they not believe in this God, but you realize that if you'd been presented with this same God that they're talking about, you wouldn't either. Because in those conversations that you have with friends and family, the God which they choose not to believe in is a God who can be ignored, a God which can be forgotten. Why? Because this is a God who is distant, a God who doesn't care for people. The third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, was someone who believed in a God, but couldn't put his faith in the living, awesome God of the Bible. He was what we would call a deist. Deism is the belief that there is a God that exists, and that is based on the evidence of reason and nature, rather than the supernatural evidence that we see in scriptures. Some deists believe that a God created this world, but is indifferent to it and keeps a safe distance. What Thomas Jefferson did was he took the New Testament and he edited it for himself. And he made his own version of the Bible. He kept all of Jesus' words, but he cut out the mentions of his birth and his miracles and his resurrection. And what you have is a very different Bible, isn't it? And despite living in a very different circumstance to Thomas Jefferson 200 years ago or whenever he lived, I believe his pick-and-mix theology is very similar to what we find lots of people believing in today. Most people you speak to today will probably believe in the existence of a higher power. And many people will believe in some sort of heaven and hell. If you go to a funeral, any funeral, you'll hear them talk about the person that has died being in some happy place or watching down from above, because everyone has some sort of innate sense that there is an afterlife. And it's difficult to find someone who doesn't believe in the existence of a man called Jesus. And most people agree that he was influential and did good. But people are happy to leave it there, to put those things to one side. There is a reluctance to find out who the God of the Bible truly is. And so what I want us to do this evening is look at Psalm 147. And as we do that, we'll see that it shows us that God is mighty. He is great and he is powerful. But it also shows us that he is a God who cares. A God who makes himself known to us, not only through his wonderful creation, not through just through the revelation of his law, but through the incarnation in stepping into the world as a man called Jesus Christ. But if there was any confusion about what God we serve, what God we as a church worship, I hope this psalm will reorient us tonight. An opportunity for us to be reminded of who God is, what he is like, and how he wants us to respond. So, firstly this evening, I want us to look at God's great power. God's great power. Do you sometimes feel helpless? I know I do. There are times when I feel unbelievably weak. Times where I feel the very weight of my stupidity. And I'm utterly frustrated at the decisions I've made and the lack of foresight I've had. But when those times come, and they come often, believe you me, I find great comfort in the fact that the Bible tells us about a God who is anything but helpless, who isn't weak at all, is not only wise, but has infinite wisdom. God's great power is clear to see from this psalm. Look at some of these wonderful insights into God's grandeur. No matter who you are, you have to hold some sort of theory as to where this universe that we live in came from. If you're walking through the woods, you sometimes find these sorts of stick houses, these stick forts. They look a bit like, if you ever watch Winnie the Pooh, like the house Eeyore makes for himself. They're like a teepee wigwam shape with long branches leaning against each other with enough space to fit a few people inside. There's never been a time when I've seen one of these structures and thought, how convenient it is that all these branches fell from nearby trees and happened to land in such a helpful formation. You'd think I was slightly off my rocker if I thought such a thing. And yet, many would hold the belief that the universe came about in such a way. And the universe is far more complex than a pile of sticks, isn't it? But there's most people, I would say, in this country believe that this universe came into being without any sort of designer or creator. Why is it that we claim everything else has to have a reason for existing, has to have some sort of story of origin, and yet this world gets off scot-free? We claim that there is a designer or a creator for our phones and our watches and our computers and whatever else it might be that we use, but the very thing that we live in, the universe, that seems to come out of nowhere. Well, here in Psalm 147, we hear these words in verse 4. God is the one who determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, there are 200 billion trillion stars. It's a lot, isn't it? And I don't know how you are with names. I've had to learn lots in recent months, so do forgive me if I call you by the wrong one. I think I've got all of you here, so you're okay. But it's hard, isn't it, to remember names? Well, God knows the 200 billion trillion stars by name. Even the ones in the distant reaches of the galaxy, which we cannot see with our eyes, God knows them. And he put these magnificent, resplendent balls of gas in place with the same ease that we would put a new light bulb in. We read from Isaiah 40 on Sunday on Wednesday night, didn't we? And it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. They are all accounted for by the Creator, by the Sustainer God. He's the one that maintains order in our universe. It's him that speaks with great authority. Look at verse 5 with me. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We cannot even begin to understand how mighty God is. His wisdom is beyond measure. Sometimes things happen to us and we're left saying, I just don't understand why God would do this to me. Why would God do this? And although we may not want to admit it, but it's a good thing. It is. It's a good thing that we don't understand God. If you did understand every single thing God did, you would pretty quickly lose your awe of him. You would buckle under the weight of the responsibility that you now have as someone as wise as God. The whole of the book of Job is about a man who has gone through unimaginable suffering and confusion. And he, along with his three friends, sit in a circle and ask God, why? And as the book goes back and forth, it culminates in this incredible standoff between God himself and Job. And Job wonders to himself, and wonders aloud to God, why am I the target of your wrath? What have I done to deserve this? And Job and his friends have held this inquest into why God has done what he has done. And so God answers from the storm, and he gives Job a series of questions, and questions which are impossible for Job to understand and to answer. He asked Job 77 questions about cosmology and oceanography and meteorology and astronomy that cannot be answered by puny, finite men. And they lay bare how insignificant Job truly is in the grand scheme of things. The Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. It's at that moment Job realizes what a big mistake it was. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hands over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer twice. I will say no more. But he's not off the hook, is he? The conversation continues, and God asks even more questions of Job. Then Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. God's strength and wisdom and capabilities are immeasurable by human standards. Now we think, living in 2024, that we are better, that we are more advanced. We are able to look them up in a book. We've got the internet. We can Google some of these questions that God asks of Job. We think of ourselves as intelligent. But truly, there are so many things that we don't understand. There are things that we cannot even begin to grasp. And that is why he is God, and we are not. Look at verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. You notice there when you read the authority, the power, the control on display. He rules. What does he rule with? He rules with his voice, doesn't he? Something that we have seen before in Scripture when he speaks the universe into existence. And he sends out his commands, and we have this repetition in verse 15 of his. His word runs swiftly. His crystals of ice sends out his word, makes his wind blow. Everything that happens is at God's command. It's all for him, from him, and through him. Reminds us of Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All these things in creation belong to him. They have all been made by him, and they are all serving the purpose of giving him glory. Now, in isolation, such a description of God, of a God like this, could lead us to think that we couldn't get to know him, that he is so mighty, but ultimately he must be unloving and unknowable. But secondly, this evening, I want us to see God's great care. We come and worship a God this evening, not merely for his great strength, although we do, but we worship him as well for his great care. Yes, the Lord is mighty. The Lord is beyond what we can possibly imagine. But the beauty of the Christian message, brothers and sisters, is that this powerful God chooses to involve himself with us. He is not aloof or disinterested. He is not the God who made the world as a sort of plaything and then forgot about it. He's the God who cares. We see that in different ways throughout this psalm. He cares for nature. Look at verse 8 with me. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. We know that very well here in Wales, don't we? He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. This is not a God who has abandoned or forgotten the world that he has made. He is not distant or disinterested, but he is actively involved in all the minute details. The grass, the plants, the trees, and the fields are produce that are watered by the rain which he sends. It says that he hears the young raven's cry. A young bird's cry is one of the most basic things to understand. It's not crying because of some complex emotional need. It wants a worm, and it wants it now. And here we're reminded that God is so attentive that he even knows when a young bird is crying. And this is something consistent, isn't it, with the rest of the Bible. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yes, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That is what God's care for nature ought to point us towards. Yes, he cares for nature, but even more so, he cares for his people. If God hears the squawk of the raven, how much more will he hear the cry of his children? There's a 19th century poem called Overheard in an Orchard that sums up this truth really well. It says this: said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. God cares for you. God cares for you more than you can possibly know. Remember that this evening. And that is what we see here. Look at verse 2 with me. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. So in particular, God cares, not just for people, but cares for his people. And especially for those who are weak and troubled. I think all of us would possibly count ourselves in that category. It's not the powerful and it's not the influential that God looks for. The psalmist tells us as much in verse 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasures in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. The Lord cares for those who trust in him. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Isn't that comforting? For those of you who are struggling, who are weak, who have even shed tears this week, God cares. And there are times where the Bible purposefully shows us moments where God's people have gone through great sadness and God has drawn near to them. Just by looking at your Bibles, you see Joseph, who was overcome with emotion when he comes face to face with the brothers who sold him into slavery. and he weeps aloud, and the Egyptians hear it, and the household of Pharaoh hear it. We think of Hannah, who couldn't have children. She was infertile, and she was deeply distressed, and she prays to the Lord, and she weeps bitterly. Think of Naomi in the book of Ruth, who has lost her husband, and whose sons have died, leaving her two daughters-in-law without a husband. And she says, "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter." We've mentioned Job and the sorrows he faced. We think of David and his enemies, whose own son tried to take the throne from him. In Psalm 6, David says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of the grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." There's Nehemiah, there's Esther, there's Jeremiah, who they call the weeping prophet. All shed tears, all in very different situations, all have been left brokenhearted. Maybe you've felt embarrassed or weak when someone has seen you cry. You've tried to wipe it all away and sort yourself in the mirror before you go back out there. But know this, that God in his infinite wisdom and his care for his people has preserved these incidents in history where his followers have wept, in order that you may see hundreds, thousands of years later, the way in which they found comfort in the Lord. Another psalm shows us, as the writer cries out to the Lord, he says, "Record my misery. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me." And who else do we see crying in the scriptures? Most famously of all, don't we? We see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. He angrily weeps that death has come into the world. And so when you are brokenhearted, when we are weary, when we are sad, God knows and cares in all those situations. He has felt that himself. When all others have abandoned you, when you feel like you cannot continue, remember that the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing cares deeply about your sorrows. He keeps a record. He hears our prayers. Nothing gets past him. He binds up the brokenhearted. How does he do that? Well, we do that by taking comfort through what Jesus has done. That God willingly came into this broken world and suffered and felt those same sorrows that we have endured. The old hymn says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We take comfort because he gets it. He knows our weaknesses. We take comfort in the fact that he has already borne our grief. We take comfort in the forgiveness that we know from our sins, knowing that by looking to the cross, our sins are many, but his mercies are more. But our comfort, although helped by what the Lord Jesus has already done, our comfort will be completed when we are with him in heaven, and sadness and sorrow and disappointment and grief will no longer exist. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? Where every tear will be wiped away, where sadness will no longer exist, where sin will no longer have any effect on us, because the Lord will have made all things new. So knowing all these things, thirdly, what is our only response? Our only response is worship. One pastor once asked in a book, if someone walked into a worship service and saw you singing, would they think from your singing and expression that you believed what you're declaring? I know, Elias, the answer would be yes for you. The rest of us, would people know that what we sing is the most important thing for us? Well, the response of the psalmist here is to praise the Lord, to praise God's strength, to praise the great care of the Lord. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Look at verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Now verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. What we've heard tonight and what we've heard, hopefully whenever you come into this building, is good news, is it not? That the God of the universe not only made this universe and sustain it, but cares deeply enough about us to step into it and will one day renew it. But sometimes you wouldn't know that it was good news if you were to see the way that Christians respond. We're often lifeless and bored and apathetic and unmoved and even a bit miserable sometimes. So in the light of these wonderful truths, it's not a great advert for the gospel, is it? If friends and colleagues and neighbors and family members are watching us, and they are, they would maybe think that their suspicions about Christians being a little bit dour and miserable was correct. But how does the psalmist respond? If you look at Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, you'll notice that they all start and end with the same word. They end and start and end with hallelujah, praise the Lord, a word which we have all heard, maybe even used it jokingly when someone tells us good news. It means praise the Lord, and that is our aim, isn't it, when we come to Bethel, that we, whenever we set foot in this place, that we would praise the Lord, that we would come and praise him. We long to give him honor and recognition that he alone deserves. We want to acknowledge that all he has done is good. We can do that when we sing. We can praise God with our voices. We can sing of these amazing truths. But we can do it in other ways too. As we pray, as we listen to the sermon, as we chat to one another, in everything that we do, we ought to have a posture of praise. Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So yes, we worship here on Sunday. Yes, Sundays are an opportunity to be struck again with an awe of God. But our whole lives as Christians are to be an act of worship. He is the God who is powerful, and yet he is the God who cares. To know that we are loved is comforting, but it is limited in what it can do for us. And to know that we have someone powerful who has got our backs is awesome, but it can be a little bit frightening, can't it, when we get on the wrong side of that person. But to have that meeting of those things in perfection, to know that we have perfect love meeting with perfect power, that is the answer to all our deepest needs. A God who cares, and a God who is powerful, a God who is willing, and a God who is able. That is what we have in Yahweh, in mighty God, the one that we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish by reading this wonderful description of who God is by Matthew Henry. He says, delight yourself, therefore, in thinking that there is an infinite and eternal spirit who is self-existent and self-sufficient, the best of beings and the first of causes, the highest of powers and the richest and kindest of friends and benefactors, the fountain of being and the fountain of bliss, the father of lights and the father of mercies. Love to think of him who you cannot see, yet cannot help but know, who is not far from you, and yet between you and him there is an infinite and awful distance. Let these thoughts be your nourishment and refreshment.